I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. It's interesting, when we look at our Bible, we're so often accustomed to seeing these chapter markers and these verse markers, but of course the originals, when they were sent, didn't have any of those numbers in them. This was just the letter that John wrote to his particular congregation. And so don't put too solid a separation between one verse and the next, or one chapter and the next. We finish off chapter 3 talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 24 says, "Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." And it just keeps right on flowing into chapter 4. And here's what we get these first few verses. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Let's keep on going for a few more verses. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, Lord, here is our prayer, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. And we thank you, Father, for that promise that you offered through the words of James, that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And Lord, we come to you today and we pray that you would give us wisdom. Lord, our world, our church, the Christians, Lord, as individuals, are in tremendous need of discernment. Lord, we are struggling against an enemy who is active against us, Lord, seeking to deceive us, Lord, and to delude us. Lord, I pray that you might open our eyes, Lord, that we would be attentive to the words before us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you that the event that sits behind the writing of this particular book is a defection of a large group of people. If you can imagine, we've got this congregation of people, we've gathered together, you've gotten to know one another, and all of a sudden a group, a faction, kind of springs up and departs. And it's not a departure over, you know, well, we keep playing all that organ music and we'd really like something with guitars. Sad as that is, that happens. But this is a departure of a group of people who says, listen, we don't believe that stuff anymore. We have a different message. And they're not content simply to depart and be their own little group of people. They're making a play for the hearts and minds of those who are still in the church. An old pastor, John, well into his 90s, recognizes what is at stake, and that 90-year-old apostle comes out swinging. He says, "They are of the Antichrist." We're not going to get into that too much today, but we are going to get into that in the weeks to come. But he says, listen, there are false prophets amongst you, false teachers, and you need to know how to battle for truth. Now let me ask you a rhetorical question. Do you think that the false teachers have gone away? Was this a first century issue? Well, you know that the answer I'm expecting is no, of course they haven't gone away. But where are they today? What are they doing and how do we find them? Well, let me suggest to you that they're as present today as they have ever been. I recently walked into a Christian bookstore, not the one here locally, but it was not very far away. And they had there a display of the top 10 best-selling Christian books. Now, to be fair to the Christian bookstore, it wasn't necessarily that they were recommending those books to you. They may not have read them themselves, but simply the fact that they had this display out and said, these are the top 10 most purchased, and one would presume most read books in the Christian world right now. I stopped for a moment and took a look through the list. Do you know what I found? I found 3 books out of 10 that I would be willing to recommend to you. I found 5 that were an utter waste of time, a waste of ink, a waste of paper, should never have been published. Garbage. Probably won't do you great damage, but not worth reading. And I found 2 that were based on lies. And these are the top 10 best-selling Christian books a month ago. Where are the false teachers? They're among us. If it seems that false teachers have disappeared from the church, I think the problem is not that false teachers have disappeared, but that the church has become incredibly undiscerning in what we are willing to hear, read, and listen to. Books are consistently produced by authors who want to give us reasons to dismiss or ridicule Scripture. Do you know, last year there were 2 books. Well, last year there was 1 book on the top seller list that made a mockery of the Old Testament, and Christians digested it and loved it. Said, fantastic. Finally, we don't have to listen to some of this stuff from Leviticus. That's all baloney, right? That's why I'm going to preach about a 20-week sermon, that'd be long even for me, on the book of Leviticus, so that you might understand that the letters of red are there. It's about Jesus. This year, there's a book that's going around that says all the reasons why you can dismiss the literal interpretation of Scripture, and Christians are reading it in droves. They're saying, this is fantastic, and I read a review today on a book that was written that says the Bible is no longer reliable, we shouldn't believe it or accept it, written by a man, and Christians are eating it up. The Apostle John is writing to his congregation, and he's saying, listen, we're in the midst of a war. What does Paul tell us? He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Friends, we are at war, and we have been at war since the beginning. And the peril has never been greater, because we seem to be in a time when people are willing to accept that, you know, all the big battles, they're done. You know, the reformers and the Puritans and the Covenanters and those people that spilled their blood and were put in prison, that's all over and done with. We've gotten to this wonderful place of equilibrium where everybody is able to just believe whatever they want. Well, I've got news for you. You were always able to believe whatever you want. I've got more news for you. You do believe whatever you want. I'm not under the delusion of thinking that just because you sit out there and listen to what I say that you actually accept and believe it. You believe whatever you want. You are a free, autonomous being. And some of you sit there and say, I don't believe that. We are living in a time when the church seems content to say, listen, God is like the beggar at the end of the street pleading for hearts and souls and minds, and if you're willing to spare a little bit, he'll take whatever you offer him. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says God is sovereign and he wants all of you. That he wants the whole thing. That an offer of some little sliver, that's not what God is looking for. You remember how this battle began? The opening salvo fired in the Garden of Eden when the serpent told Eve that she could be just like God, knowing good from evil. Behind those words, what the serpent is saying to Eve is, Eve, if you take of this fruit, you will then be able to determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. You will be able to say, this is good for me, and that I don't want. What was that that the serpent told her? It was a lie. And it's the native language of the devil. He always tells lies, and his very best lies are laced with truth, because half of it was true. Herein lies the problem. The part that was true, Adam and Eve could decide for themselves what was good. But simply saying, this is good for me, doesn't make it good. And so man trades the will and purpose of God for the will and purpose of man, and has been in chaos ever since. Think about this for a moment. You have to persuade yourself that this is true. Can we make ourselves happy? And how long does a person have to be happy for us to say, yes, that made that person happy? What is the point at which we are willing to say, yes, happiness is found here? There are many things that can make me happy. I mean, I could take out my credit card and go on a, well, I don't have much of a limit, but let's say I had a $10,000 limit. I could go on a $10,000 spending spree, be blissfully happy for at least a number of days. Would that be that limitation? Would we be willing to say, yes, that person has discovered happiness? Happiness comes from spending wildly on credit cards. If we've got any sense at all, we say, that guy's going to be miserable because he's spending so much money on his credit card, he'll never be able to pay for that. And long after the vacation is gone and the fancy meals are gone and the clothes don't fit anymore, he's going to be paying interest out his ears. But listen, our world says, who am I to prevent somebody from doing something or to call wrong what makes somebody else happy? And my response to that is, how long does it have to make them happy for before we look and say, listen, this is going to make you miserable? What parent would allow their child to eat a straight diet of chocolate cheesecake because it made them happy? Before they said, this is going to make you miserable. You're going to develop sugar diabetes, and none of your clothes are going to fit. You're going to have needles every day, and you're going to die at a young age. I won't let you do it. Or at least I won't stand by and say it's good. Anyways, we're down a rabbit trail. Let's come back. Can we make ourselves happy? What does the evidence show you? Think of everybody that you know. Yes, we can make ourselves happy, but for how long? Here is the choice that lies before the entire human race. They can choose temporal human happiness that ends with suffering, affliction, and death. And everything that they have lived for and pursued and desired is gone. And all they're left with is a nicely finished box and a hole in the ground. Or we choose obedience to God. And in that, sometimes find temporal suffering and affliction and pain, but with this promise, the hope of glory, the deliverance from suffering, and eternal life. Here's the problem. The thing that we think we love the most is the very thing that blocks true happiness. The thing that the Western person today says, I want the most, he says, I want freedom. I want independence. And God, that's our problem with you. You seem to get in the way of our freedom and independence. When we stop thinking of you as a beggar at the end of the street who will take whatever we're willing to give you and start understanding you as Scripture depicts you, who says, I am God and I have a plan and purpose for your life, you say, that gets in the way of my freedom and my independence. I'm uncomfortable with that, God. I don't really want that. I want to be happy and I want to be free. And what we discover is that the course that we choose, the thing we love the most, our independence and freedom, blocks our true happiness. The thing that we won't do to submit to God and say, you be God and I will be your creature, that thing leads to joy and to life. What does all that have to do with the passage before us? John is telling us that we have an active adversary, that there are false prophets and false teachers and false spirits in this world, and guess what? They don't wear a name tag that says, hi, I'm a false teacher. Coming soon to a pulpit near you, false teachers. Coming soon to your Christian radio station, false prophets. Coming soon to the Christian bookstore, all sorts of false spirits who have written books. How do we know? This is a real simple passage. There's two things that John wants his congregation to know and two things I want you as a congregation to know. The first is this. Don't believe every spirit. Here is the virtue of unbelief. He says, listen, sometimes it's a virtuous thing as a Christian for you to say, I don't think I believe that. Or at least for you to say, I want to suspend belief for a little while. John is suggesting to us that behind every spiritual teaching, there is a spirit. That guy on the television set that's preaching in a really nice suit, the Jehovah Witness at your door, the person who wrote the number one best-selling Christian book, there is a spirit that is behind that, but not all spirits come from God. Do you remember Moses? God says to Moses, Moses, I am going to make you like God to Pharaoh. And this is what you're going to say, Moses. You're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to say, let my people go. 400 years of captivity, his captive slave force building his pyramids. Let my people go. And God says, Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to say no so that I can demonstrate my power upon Pharaoh. And so Moses goes and he shows up. His knees are knocking. His mouth is dry. He's got his staff shaking around in his hand. He says, let my people go. And then he throws down that staff and it becomes a serpent. And you know, you think that should settle the matter. But Pharaoh calls out his magicians and wise men and they throw down their staffs too and they become serpents. And that wouldn't have been a really good day for Moses. And what we know of the story is that the first two plagues that are called down, the magicians of Pharaoh manage to mimic what God does. And there's all sorts of different applications we could draw from the passage, but the one I want you to see for our purposes today is that just because somebody does something miraculous, something astounding, something that seems to defy our mind and our imagination, doesn't necessarily mean they've done it by the power of God. How easily might you be led astray if somebody walked into the room and said to a sick person, why don't you get up? And that person did get up and you said, wow, that must be God. But listen, Satan mimics what God can do. And simply because a person seems to display some sort of power or ability that seems to us supernatural does not in and of itself mean that that person is true. John says, don't believe every spirit. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 13 for a moment. Bit of a different scenario from Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 through 4. Let me just read it to you. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 4. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Stop there for a moment. God has given instruction to Israel. He says, listen, how do we test to see whether a prophet is true? Well, listen, if what the prophet says doesn't come true, he's not a prophet. Oh, well, that's good to know. Well, what if the prophet says something and what the prophet says happens? What if he gives you a sign or calls forth some wonder and what he says happens? Well, he's passed the first test, but we're not done yet. Where are we? And the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. We'll go down a rabbit trail for a minute here. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet. I have been criticized by people before when I say, I will not read books about the Bible written by people who don't believe it. They say, that's very closed-minded, very narrow-minded of you. How can you hear the breadth of opinion? I say, I haven't got the foggiest... No, that's not the right word. I don't give one whit's bit of concern what a person who doesn't believe the Bible has to say about the Bible. Don't care. I have limited number of years. I'm not the fastest reader. If you say, I don't believe the Bible, and this is what I think about the Bible, keep it to yourself. I will pray for your conversion and read somebody who does believe it. Let's get back to the passage. Let us go after other gods which you have not known. Let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Moses in Deuteronomy is telling us the very same thing that John is telling his congregation that I'm telling you. Don't believe every spirit that comes and says, hey, I've come from God. This is what we should do. Popular cults, they show up at your door. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, They can boggle your brain. Why? Because they bring these books that look like Bibles, and they open them up and they sound like Bibles, and they start telling you stories that sound like Bible stories, and then they want to take you down this path, and you say, how do I know? We're going to get to how you know in a moment, but let me tell you, I had an experience one time with the Mormons. They came in and they said, listen, Joseph Smith had a vision one day in the mountains of New York, and two celestial beings appeared to him, and they were glowing, and the one spoke to him and said to him, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then the Mormons stopped and they looked at me and they said, who do you think Joseph Smith saw in the mountains of New York? Those are the sorts of questions Mormons will ask you. They boggle your brain a little bit. You know, I know what answer you think I should give you. What answer did I give them? Well, here's the thing. If you read your Bible, you discover no man has seen God and lived. You also discover that Satan appears as an angel of light for the purposes of deception. And so I said to them, I expect that if in fact he actually saw anything in the mountains of New York, what he saw was Satan and one of his henchmen sent to deceive him. That didn't go over really well with the Mormons. But listen, take up and read. You need to know your Bible. Let me say this finally about don't believe every spirit. Listen, we live in a time where we are skeptical of miracles and skeptical of prophecies. We think, hey, because we haven't seen them, they must not really exist. Those people were duped. That's a different sermon for a different time. But let me tell you, the great deception that is afoot right now in our postmodern era is the belief that there is no truth. There's no truth. There's no absolute truth. Everybody thinks different things, and let's just live and let live. Listen, I'm all for old-style tolerance. Do you know how old-style tolerance works? It means you can believe whatever you want. It's okay for you to think whatever you like. It's okay for me to think that you're a fool for thinking that, but you can think whatever you like. That's tolerance. I'm all for that. I don't think that we should enforce by law what you must believe, because that doesn't work anyways. But here's new style tolerance that says every thought, every belief is equally valid, and we must embrace and endorse them all. That doesn't work. If everything is equally valid, nothing matters. If there is no absolute truth, a person should do whatever they want. Literally, do whatever you want. If there is no absolute truth, stop paying your taxes. You don't need to do that anymore. Who says you need to pay your taxes? The government. The government has a law. The law says you need to pay your taxes. But if there is no absolute truth, there is no absolute truth. Why bother? Okay, different rabbit trail. We've run into this an awful lot in the last year or so. Who are you to correct the doctrine of another church? There's no absolute truth. Everybody believes whatever they want to believe. That is another form of believing every spirit. And John says, don't do that. Do not believe every spirit. Here is permission to be a little bit skeptical of the things that you hear. But he doesn't say, listen, just be skeptical about everything. He goes on to say this. This is the second thing. First thing, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every teacher. Don't believe every book. Second thing, test the spirits to see whether they're from God. A pastor should never be offended when you say to him, I want to examine a little bit more closely what you've said to find out if that's really true. You don't mind if I look up these passages, do you? You wouldn't mind giving me a little bit more. We used to have something called ordination councils. We still do, but they used to matter, where you had to stand and you had to declare what you believed, and you were examined not by a subjective group of people who all had their own opinions, but by the Word of God, to see whether that was true. A pastor should never be offended when you come to him and say, Pastor, I'm not sure if you're right. I want to examine more closely. God will not be offended if you say, God, I want to suspend belief until I've examined a little bit more closely. In Acts chapter 17, verse 10, you can go there if you like. Acts chapter 17, verse 10, Paul and Silas have been released from Philippi. We talked about that last week. They got beaten up, flogged, put in a prison. They were singing praises. The prison broke open. The jailer is about to kill himself. Paul said, don't do it. We're all still here. He says, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he goes from Philippi to Thessalonica. He has difficulties in Thessalonica. And a little bit later, he shows up in this little place called Berea. And Paul and Silas do what Paul and Silas always do. They go first to the synagogue and begin to preach the gospel. That was my cell phone. That was strange. It's probably telling me I'm supposed to stop preaching. Let's keep going. He shows up at the synagogue and he starts preaching the gospel. Now here's an interesting thing. When Paul and Silas show up as a synagogue and start preaching, be it Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, wherever, on what passage do you think they preach? Romans 3, no, there's no Romans yet, hasn't been written. John 3, 6, no, there's no John yet, hasn't been written yet. The New Testament doesn't exist. When they show up to preach the gospel in the synagogue, they say, turn with me to the book of Leviticus, let me show you something. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy so that you can see. Turn with me to Psalms and to Isaiah and to Jeremiah. Why? Because it's filled with the gospel. And here's what it says, Acts chapter 17, verse 10. God does not mind when you say, let me suspend judgment while I take a look and examine whether these things are true. It says this in verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They aren't commended for doubt. They are commended for seeking evidence before they put faith in it. God doesn't mind when you say, God, fascinating stuff this preacher is talking about. Great book I'm reading, I think. Let me go examine and see if it's true. Behind our lack of discernment, I fear, is a great deal of laziness. We live in an easy, instant culture where if I can't Google the answer, it maybe isn't worth searching out. Friends, this takes time. It takes time to take up and read. It's not just reading, but it's praying, God, give to me wisdom, give to me discernment. And I think the other thing that comes into it is having conversations with fellow believers. I think that's why God puts us together in congregations so that iron might sharpen iron. Say, listen, I heard this preacher on the radio. This is what he said. What do you think? Because somebody else may be reading the very thing you need to discern that. Let me wrap up briefly. Here is the test that all spirits are required to pass. Here are the two things Paul says, or John says. Don't believe every spirit. Test all the spirits to see if they're of God. How do I know? What is the test that a spirit must pass? Here it is, verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Let me spring right to the very deepest implication there. To confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is to say at the very heart of it, I believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I believe it to be a literal physical event. I believe what the Bible has to say about itself. I was having a conversation with some college-age guys this summer, and one of them wanted to debate on evolution and creation and all this minutia. And we just had an evening together. I said, you know, this will take weeks and months to get through these debates. I'm not afraid of these debates, but I said, let us cut to the chase. If Christianity is true, you will find its foundation in the literal incarnation of God in the flesh, in the fact that he died and he literally rose again. If that's not true, none of it's true. They were a little bit stunned that I would hang it all on that. And I said, if that is not true, none of it is true, you don't need to worry about it. You don't need to examine anything else. Examine that. And here's the thing. Those things, the Apostle Paul realizes in stating that, that there are people that are going to say, that's foolishness. And he says, yes, but that is what it is. Examine this. It's not, do you feel like it's true or do you think it's true? If you're struggling with this issue, go ahead, take the time and examine it. God will wait for you and he will not be offended that you say, God, this is an incredible claim. Can it be true? Some of the greatest teachers and preachers and evangelists of the church have started out as atheistic skeptics that say that is ridiculous. But because it's such a major claim, it claims to be the very center of history, the center of the universe, the hinge on which everything swings. They say, we will examine it. And as they begin to examine the evidence, they say, well, this is true. You know that the Gospels actually leave specific markers in them that are meant to key you to reality so that you go, in the year of Caesar Augustus, or when this person was here, it's all meant to key you in to the fact that these things are real. There are ways to examine it. To confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh means to believe that he literally was here. Let me do two others really quick. To confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to believe that he came from somewhere, that he was pre-existent with the Father. That defeats the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons. The Mormons, in case you don't know, believe that Jesus was just a man, just like all other men, but became a God because he did what his God required of him, and that his God was actually just a man, but that his God did what his God required of him. And when you finally get them back to the beginning, you say, how many gods are there? They say, we don't know, but there's thousands upon thousands up there. They cannot confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh, not as Scripture portrays him. It is to believe that Christ is pre-existent. It is to believe that he is incarnate in flesh. And finally, it is to believe that he came with a purpose, that he didn't just come on a lark, that it was just sort of a little bonus that God sent his son, but that it was essential, that the human history hinges on this fact that Jesus Christ had to come, that he had to win my salvation, that it's not about me, it's about him. And that in all of that, we see the atonement, the propitiation that is made for our sin. Friends, when you begin to examine teachers, this is what they need to be able to pass. The gospel fuels and fills those powered by the Holy Spirit. When you take up and read, you say, well, I'm reading a book, and it's a book about, well, we could list a bunch of things. It's a Christian book about prophecy. It's a Christian book about heaven, about success, about prayer, about prosperity, about suffering, about all sorts of different subjects. It's not really a book about Jesus, but listen, if it is being written by somebody who is filled by the Spirit of God, it will exude Jesus Christ. It will continually point you back to Jesus, him crucified and resurrected, and say, this is where it all comes down. If you want success, seek Jesus Christ. If you want prosperity, seek Jesus Christ. If you want to pray successfully, seek Jesus Christ. If we end up with a book that seems to minimize Jesus and maximize something else, we have a different spirit that is behind it. Friends, let me just end with this challenge. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. Permission from Scripture to put to the test every teacher, preacher, book you read. It's work, but it's work worth doing. Let's pray. Father, Lord, give us discernment. Lord, I pray that you give us a real hunger for that. Lord, we're often motivated by novelty. Lord, sometimes we start to think that maybe we know everything there is to know about the gospel and about Jesus, and that maybe that's an old topic and we want a new topic. Lord, show us the wonders and the glories and the splendors of Jesus Christ. Father, that we might be hungry for that we might desire it, Father. That, Lord, I pray for the skeptic. Lord, I thank you that they're here today. Lord, I thank you that you might lay this challenge before them, and I pray, Father, that you would not let them go, but that you might draw them on, that they might seek to put their foot on some firm evidence, something that they can lay hold of, Lord, that you might show them the reality of these things. And Father, we pray that you might draw each one to a faith in you, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.